This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. I want to continue today our studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And this time we are starting the historical section beginning with chapter 20. 20th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. And we're going to start off in this chapter with some of the experiences that this great man of God had to go through for the sake of the truth. It's always been right to say that the pathway of truth, if faithfully followed, has cost something. It's bound to. And if it never costs anything, there's something wrong somewhere. Either the light is being hid under the bushel. Something's gone wrong somewhere because it's contrary to all the experience of God's people, whether Old Testament or New. When we come to the New Testament, we remember the Apostle Paul said, all those who determine will live godly, live after God's will, shall suffer persecution. That doesn't mean to say they're going to live under continual persecution from start to finish, but there will be times of testing. And that's true for all time. And as we read this prophecy, we see at what cost this man, both internally, mentally, because in this chapter there's an agonizing outburst of his feelings towards God in prayer, what it cost him internally, the mental agony of being faithful to the commission God had given him, and the external test that he had. Because now we're going to read that he was put in the stocks. I think for most people, ridicule is one of the hardest things to bear. Most people perhaps can stand physical pain better than they can ridicule. I'm sure there's nobody likes being made fun of. It's one of the hardest things. It really does make one wonder whether this medieval form of punishment might not be revived with good effect today with some of the crime that's going on. But still, that in passing. If you read the first two verses of this 20th chapter, now Pasha, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And you may remember, chapter 19 is giving us some of the hard message of judgment that God had given this man to give to his own people. It was hard for him to do it, but he did it faithfully. And of course, he was hated for it. People always are that give the truth. If you give the people what they want all the time, and there is coming a time that the New Testament tells us when that sort of thing will be the rule. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the last days, in his last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, he talks about those who are going to heap themselves teachers, having itching ears. All they want to hear is something that pleases them, something that tickles their fancies, and they're going to get those sort of people. But people that don't do that, that give truth, can't always please. And we have a statement that you cannot please all the people all the time. That is very true. And of course, in Jeremiah's case, there were many that heard this that just hated him and hated the message. Here was one. Pasha. Verse 2. Then Pasha smote Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pasha brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pasha, but Magor Misabib. Now that sounds peculiar, but if you look at the margin, it says, fear round about, literally a terror on all sides. He was going to be a terror to himself, said the prophet, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. And in the end, because as I pointed out in previous studies, I can only select just verses to give you the drift, the general teaching of each chapter. Verse 6. And thou, Pasha, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. This is God's judgment on this man. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die. and shall be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So you see, God did vindicate his servant, but he had to make the faithful stand. It cost him such a lot. This isn't the last test that Jeremiah is going to have by a long way. And then comes, from verses 7 to the end of the chapter, this agonized outburst of Jeremiah to the Lord. If we feel a little shocked at some of the things he said to God, well, let's try and put ourselves in his place. He accuses God of deceiving him. He curses the day he was born. Well, he was human, you see. And doesn't it speak to, for the wonderful accuracy of the Bible, that God doesn't whitewash his servants? Their mistakes are put there faithfully, with the good points. This is what Jeremiah actually felt, and it's faithfully recorded here. But, you see, although he got to the point where he said to himself, I can't go on any longer. I'll stop giving God's message. It's upsetting. It's upsetting me and it's upsetting everybody else. I'll keep quiet. But he found he couldn't. He found he couldn't. Because this message that God gave him was inside his mind and his heart like a burning fire, he said. Look at verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He was ready to give up. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, holding back, and I could not stay. Yes, so he had to speak, you see. Even though he felt like giving up, he found that power of the word in his own mind sufficient to keep him going. And aren't we thankful that that was so? Verse 10, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars, all my familiar friends watched for my halting, watched for my fall, watched for my stumbling. Fancy having that. His own friends were watching for him to fall. Terrible thing. No support from his friends. You see what a lonely man this was. If there's one thing that strikes you about Jeremiah, it is utter loneliness. We're going to see there was one stood by him, the faithful Baruch, who was his amanuensis, but that's coming later. He seemed to have only just that one man that stood by him. Yes, the pathway of truth can be very lonely at times. Peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. Oh yes, they wanted to take it out of him, because of the messages of judgment and punishment he had been delivering to them. So that was part then of the test we have for the prophet in chapter 20. Now we must go on to chapter 21. I want to deal with a section going up to chapter 30 tonight in this study. So we'll just look briefly at each of these chapters and get this general teaching. The next chapter, chapter 21, gives a message to Jeremiah from the king. And what he wanted to know was this. Nebuchadnezzar had already got to the gates of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was already besieging it. And of course, Zedekiah was put right on the spot. Now he said, now I wonder if God's going to answer prayer, whether he'll push Nebuchadnezzar back. Whether he'll deal with Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah had to tell him, no, he won't. No. God's going to allow this man. As a matter of fact, in later chapter, he's going to call Nebuchadnezzar my servant. This is God speaking. My servant. I've deliberately raised him up to be a punishment to this wicked and rebellious people. Verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pasha. Now this is not the same Pasha as you had in the previous chapter. Because if you look, you'll find he's got a different father. So it must be another man. Pasha evidently was quite a common name. It was an Egyptian name, by the way. And Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. If so be, the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us, that he may be sent back, defeated. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. It's good this man was able to say, thus saith the Lord, wasn't it? No opinions of his own. Now, this is God's verdict. Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands. Not Nebuchadnezzar's. No. In your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you. Look at that. So rather than fighting against Nebuchadnezzar, God says, I'm going to fight against you. No, I'm going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to do this because of your sin and declension. Verse 7, and afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in the city, from the pestilence and sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. What an awful message to have to give. Here's this king hoping somehow, hoping against hope that in spite of all the sin, God's going to step in and save them. God says, no. You're going as a captive. And not only that, but those that stop in Jerusalem are going to die. Verse 9. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and so on. In fact, it would be quite a good thing to be taken captive, as we're going to see. Because those that were taken captive did at least live, and those that avoided it or sought to escape and were left in Jerusalem died from one of those terrible causes. Now, chapter 22. Another word of God to the king. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word. There comes a command now to put forth and to exhibit this social justice. How often there's a cry in these prophecies for them to right these terrible wrongs that were going on. It seems incredible that a redeemed people could ever slip and get like this. Oppressing the poor, robbing, stealing, lying. You'd hardly think that anyone that named the name of God could get like this. The constant call with all of them is to put this right. And if you don't put it right, God says, I'm not with you. You won't get my blessing, you'll only get my judgment. You'll only get my punishment. That seems to be the summing up of what God is telling this king. Then look at verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom. Now Shalom was the private name of Jehoahaz. You remember there were two kings, two sons of Josiah, that only reigned 3 months. Here's one. And the other one was Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. And all these things are made clear if you go to the historical books of Kings and Chronicles. You can't properly understand these prophecies, of course, unless you get them in their setting, in their historical setting of those two books. So here's a word then concerning Jehoahaz, Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more. He was taken captive by the Egyptian Pharaoh, Necho, took him captive, took him down to Egypt, and he died there. Look at verse 12. And he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, that was Egypt, and shall see this land no more. Historically, absolutely true to the letter. Then, the next verses deal with the next king that followed, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, another of Josiah's sons. Isn't it strange how these men of God that were so near the Lord have such children? See, Josiah was one of the great reforming kings, as we've seen, one of the few reformers amongst Israel that did his level best to right the wrongs, to put down the idolatry, and to put the law back in its proper place. Yet, what sort of children he had? Terrible, isn't it? Well, it's one of those things that we just don't understand. We have to leave. verse 13. This is God's message to him. Woe to him that builds his house by unrighteousness, and his rooms, his chambers, by wrong. What was happening was Jehoiakim was building himself a lovely old palace, very luxurious, with forced labour. Useth his neighbour's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. That saith, I will build me a wide, but better a great, a big house, with large rooms, chambers, and cuts him out windows, and it is panelled, sealed, with cedar, and painted with vermilion. See, he's going to make himself a lovely, beautiful palace. He's going to do it with forced labour. You say, does God take account of that sort of thing? Most certainly. Most certainly. He says, shalt thou reign, because thou closest thyself in cedar, and reminds him of his father's faithful walk. He says, did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. And this son of his, going just the opposite way. So, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass. Extraordinary thing. This is God's contempt for this man. In a later chapter, we're going to see what contempt he had for God. Because there's that well-known episode when Barak took the words which God had sent to him, which he'd written on papyrus, and the king slit them and put them on the fire in front of him, and burnt up God's word. So little did he care for the Lord or for his word. So God said, this is my contempt for this man, who's been so contemptuous of me. What does the burial of an ass mean? Well, it means so he won't be buried at all. They don't normally bury them. His body's just going to be thrown out and left unburied. He should be buried with a burial of an ass. And then we come to the next king which followed him, which was Jehoiakim. He's got two names, don't get them mixed up. Jehoiakim, Jeconiah. Now, if you look at verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I'd pluck him thence. Now, why is he called Coniah there? Again, here's another one that God had contempt for. So much so that God says, you'll take my name out of his. You see, G-J-E is a contraction for Jehovah. Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, all have God's name in their own name, you see. God says, remove my name from that name. He's not going to be called Jeconiah anymore. He's merely Coniah. Coniah. And though you were a signet on my right hand, God says, I'd pluck him out and cast him off. And that's exactly what God did concerning this man. Because he was taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and lived there for quite a long time and died there. Never came back to the land of his birth, never came back to his throne. As a matter of fact, if you read the end of this prophecy, you'll find that he was released by a later king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's son. We don't know why he did it. He was released, but he still stayed in Chaldea and died there. So God says in verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. He was. God despised him. He was nothing more than a broken idol. Then God called on the earth, because this is emphatic. Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling there any more in Judah. Now, be careful with this, because this is not saying that Jeconiah had no children, because he did. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you'll find he had 7 sons. And yet God says, write ye this man childless. But keep it in its context. It's childless as regards the throne of David. That's the point. And so this man doesn't come into the pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had sons, but he was cast off by the Lord. That symbol that's given, where God says, if he were a signet upon my right hand, I want you to see how it's repeated later on in the prophecy of Haggai. Just come a little further on, will you, to that minor prophet, which is dealing with the returned exiles from Babylon, dealing largely with their leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was one of the royal princes. He was one of the royal seed. He was one of the descendants of David. You see? And it looks as though God put this man back in the place of Jeconiah. He uses just the same figure. Verse 23, the last verse of this prophecy of chapter 2. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So one who could have been the signet was thrown off, cast off by God, and God took this man. He said, I'll make you a signet because of your faithfulness in carrying out the will of the Lord after the return from Babylon. But that was in a later generation, of course. Now let's come back to Jeremiah, to the 23rd chapter. When it starts off by calling to the pastors, it's only a figure for the kings, shepherds. This figure is often used for the kings and leaders of Israel. Woe to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Well, the sheep were the people of Israel, of course. They were the sheep. And the leaders, the kings, were simply destroying the people and not being true leaders at all. And it's in this setting that we get the marvellous prophecy suddenly coming in, like a tremendous ray of light, of the king, the only king that God can recognise. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's one of the great compound titles of Jehovah. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. See, look at the startling setting of all the kings that are failing. Every one of them, God had to cast them off. Now he said, this is the only one. This is the only one that I can recognize. The one who's utterly righteous. The one who is the branch. Now this word is used of a shoot coming up from the roots of a tree. A sprout. A shoot. And most of us may know that it's used 4 times in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in these messianic passages. Let's go a little later to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. A word to Joshua the high priest. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, men of sign, the margin says. They're typical. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. In Jeremiah, you've had a king who is the branch. You've had now in Zechariah chapter 3, the servant, the branch. Then Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, a word to Joshua. Speak to him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So you've had a king whose name is the branch, you've had a servant whose name is the branch, and then coming back to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 4, and also there's a reference in chapter 11, verse 2, in that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious. the branch, that is to say, Jehovah, the one who is Jehovah himself, God, the branch. And so here you've got that one who in the fullness of time was yet to come, and God was going to see to it that there was a fourfold record given of him as the branch. King, servant, man, and God. Matthew, the king of the Jews. Mark, the perfect servant. Luke, the perfect man. And finally, John, the one that was with God and was God, Jehovah. See how full is that wonderful title, the branch. That's, of course, looking at it from the human standpoint. He is the branch, he is the descendant, the shoot from David. He's the true son of David, physically. Yes, but he's God as well. He's David's son, and he's David's Lord. And that was the way, you remember, how the Lord caught out the Pharisees that wanted to catch him out. He turned around with his matchless wisdom and asked them a question one day. If the Messiah is David's son, how does he call him Lord, he said. Well, that was one too many for them, because they couldn't answer it. They had to go away quiet. They couldn't. And there's only one way of answering it, how he can be, as the book of Revelation says, the root and at the same time the offspring of David. The origin of David and the offspring of David. Well, he's the origin of David because he's David's God. And he's the offspring of David because physically he's descended from him. He's the branch. So there's wonderful teaching underlying that title. Well, right then in this setting of dismal failure of all Israel's kings comes God's one righteous king who's yet to come, who's yet to rule. And the world's problems, the problems of Israel, can never be solved until he returns and he takes up his reign. The great king priest. Justice, of course, can never be known in the fullest sense until that happens. The best man can do up till then is to run by a committee. Democracy. But God's ideal is not democracy. It's one mind ruling. Not a dozen. One mind. But that mind's got to be absolutely righteous. Absolutely just. And we know our Lord Jesus will most certainly be that. Well, we must come back to Jeremiah, and we must go along because of time. The next trial this prophet had, the servant of the Lord, was false brethren. He not only had to face ridicule and persecution and physical blows, but he had this difficult experience, trying experience, of those that should have been with him who were false to him. So there's a man called Hananiah who was a prophet, and he starts to prophesy. But before we get there, I want you to see what God says in this chapter 23 concerning false prophets. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Or they pretend they've had a dream from the Lord, they've had a vision, they've had his truth. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbour, and as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream, or tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Faithfully. Faithfulness has always been God's demand, hasn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, for all time. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's never changed. And so you find this courageous man, whatever it cost him, and it cost him so much, and although sometimes he shrank from it and almost grew back, yet praise God, he didn't. He didn't entirely. He went right on, whatever it cost, and it cost him so much. Before we come on to this false prophecy, will you look at chapter 24? Because we have there a symbol of two baskets of figs. You'll notice, too, in verse 2, that when Nebuchadnezzar took the captives away, including the king, Jehoiakim. He took with him carpenters and smiths. They were skilled workmen. And there was a purpose in doing that, because we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar made Babylon one of the wonders of the world. You know, the seven wonders of the ancient world, and one of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, he did it, of course, also by forced labour, but he got the very best people to work for him to create these wonders. And some of them were God's own people, the people of Israel that he took captive. Well, there were two baskets of figs. We're told in verse 2, some were ripe, and another basket were very naughty figs. Well, that makes us smile, because we don't use the English word naughty in that way today. It only just shows how words change. But in 1611, it was a very good translation. Naught is nothing. See? Worth nothing. That's what naughty meant. Worth nothing. They were bad figs. They weren't worth anything. So, we'll say the Authorized Version translated were very good. That was quite alright then. But inasmuch as we don't use it in that way today, we've got to alter it to bad. There were good figs and bad figs which could not be eaten. Now, when the symbols explain, what do those represent? Well, look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim, and he took those with him to Babylon, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, look for their good, because he had already told this people that those that stayed back in Jerusalem were going to die. So it was really a good thing to go into captivity. God says, I'm letting them go there for their good. They'll be preserved there in Babylon. And they were likened to the good figs, because God says, after 70 years, we're going to get the 70 years mentioned later on in this section, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to restore them. But the others left in Jerusalem, they're going to die. They're like the bad figs. Useless. So, verse 6, I'll set mine eyes upon these, taken to Babylon, that is, for good. I'll bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. Verse 8, now the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, he was one of the bad figs, king of Judah, and his princes, and the rest of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. It looked as though Pharaoh Necho had taken some of the people of Israel captive to Egypt as well. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. So those two symbols simply meant the two sections of the people of Israel. Those that were left behind were the bad figs. They were going to death and destruction. Those that were taken captive, after all, was going to be overruled for their good. They were going to be preserved, judged for 70 years, and then return under the good hand of the Lord. Now, it's in the next chapter that we get the first inkling of the length of this judgment. When we talk about the 70 years captivity, it says to Jeremiah 25, we've got to go. And it was Jeremiah 25 that later on an outstanding man of God was reading. Daniel. When God gave him the vision of the 77s of weeks of years, you see, he tells us in the ninth chapter of his prophecy that this was the chapter he was reading. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years wherein the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And it was Jeremiah 25 that Daniel was reading, the very chapter we're looking at. So isn't it marvellous to think that here the man of God, who was going to receive marvellous visions, yet he couldn't be independent of the written word. He couldn't say, oh, well, I'm a prophet, I get my revelation direct from the Lord, I won't bother about the written word. No, no. He searched the word, nevertheless. And so this is the passage he was looking at. Now, Jeremiah 25, verse 9, God speaking, "Behold, I will send and make all families of the earth, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," note that, "my servant, and will bring them against this land. Verse 10, I will take from them the voice of mirth, gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and of the bride, the sound of the millstones." Compare that sometime with Revelation 18, and you'll see exactly the same things God says about Babylon when it's finally judged. Exactly the same figures, but here it's applied to his own people. Verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there it is. And God meant what he said. 70 years. Then at the end of this chapter, you'll find three more people mentioned who are Jeremiah's enemies, and God deals with them. One is called Ahab. And there's several others coming later. And he also deals with the Gentile nations from verse 19 onwards. And at the end of the prophecy, we have five chapters where this is expanded. So I'm not going to touch them now. Chapters 46 to 51 deal with the nations that are mentioned here. Some of which, by the way, we don't know. Buzz, for instance, nobody knows exactly to what the prophet is referring. We do know the land of Uz, peculiar name, because that was Job's birthplace. He came from Uz. And there's Edom and Moab and Ashkelon, the surrounding nations to Israel. The king of Shishak in verse 26 is only a cryptic way of writing Babylon. Because in this way they took the last letter of the alphabet to represent the first, and the one before the last to represent the second letter of the alphabet, and so on. And turning it round backwards like that, it comes out to Shishak. Well, you might say that's extraordinary. But they did these sort of things in those days, and we just have to recognize the fact that that's what happened. So the king of Shishak is merely Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Chapter 26. There's another temple sermon. Jeremiah is told to stand in the court of the Lord, verse 2, and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the Lord's house. And what's he going to tell them now? Well, he's going to warn them that that God is going to judge this house through Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to do what he did to Shiloh in the Philistines' day, back in the book of Samuel, verse 6. And then after that, we find this man put to another indignity. He's arrested and threatened with death. Verse 8. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and prophets and all the people took him, saying, "Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house should be like Shiloh?" And so on. We don't want to hear that sort of talk. They said, we won't hear it. Why have you done it? This man's worthy to die. Repeated in verse 11. The priests and prophets spake to the prophets and unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die. You see what it's costing him. Now it might have been his life going for the sake of the truth. And it would have been if God hadn't overruled some of the old courtiers, the old elders that were from Josiah's day. Remembering the great reforming king, you see? Some of those were still living. And they reminded these people, these hotheads, of an attitude they took 100 years before to the prophet Micah. That's an extraordinary thing. Look, so verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders, the aged ones of the land, and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morishite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. You see? He said, look, Micah gave a similar message of judgment, but they didn't murder him. They accepted it. And of course it made these people think. And stopped what would have been the massacre of this servant of God. Verse 19, they ask this question, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? And of course they didn't.
they heeded the message. But they did put to death, verse 20, another prophet called Urijah, and although he fled to Egypt, you'll find Jehoiakim extradites him, gets him sent back, and slays him, vents his spleen on this man. We know nothing about him, who he was, Urijah, but he was another prophet, evidently, who was faithful to the message. Chapter 27. We have in this chapter another message to Zedekiah, the king. Verse 12, I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword? Fancy this man having to say, no, give up. Submit yourself to the conqueror. Give yourself up to Nebuchadnezzar. You can see, can you not, why he was looked on as being a traitor and a turncoat to his own people. Then we have the false prophet Hananiah in chapter 28, who said, don't listen to Jeremiah that God is going to judge this people for 70 years, it's only going to be for 2. After 2 years, they'll all be brought back again from Babylon. Verse 3, within 2 years will I bring again this place. This is what Hananiah said. All the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon, and I will bring them again to the place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah. A lying prophet. A lying prophet. Contradicting everything that God had said through Jeremiah. And it repeated again in verse 11. What was God's answer? Verse 15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah to Hananiah, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. God's true to his threatenings, as he is to his promises. So all this is what this man had to endure. Look at it. Enmity on every side. What a lonely pathway the pathway of truth was for the prophet Jeremiah. And yet God's enabling was sufficient to take this man gloriously through to the end. Well, now the time has gone. We must finish here. And next time, God willing, we'll take the study up from this point. Meanwhile, may God impress this lesson upon us. He calls us, every one of us, to utter faithfulness, to utter loyalty. And if we've learnt that we cannot achieve this in our own strength, then that's a very good thing indeed. To give up trusting in the arm of the flesh and to rely solely on the almighty power of the Lord who changeth not.